So jump right in. Just before the invasion of Normandy in World War II, General Eisenhower issued a famous letter to the soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Forces. He wrote this to begin. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, battle-hardened, and he will fight savagely. But he didn't stop there. The letter went on, and he encouraged, you're about to embark on a great crusade to bring destruction to the German war machine, to eliminate the Nazi tyranny, to bring security to the free world. I mean, he could have just said, hey, you know, guys, let's give it our best shots, put up a good fight, but chances are it's not going to go in your favor. He was saying, no, look, I know this is going to be difficult, but look at what's possible if you succeed. Look at what could happen. Don't take your adversary lightly, but you have everything that you need to overcome the enemy. You know, it's funny how we see that in wars, but we don't see that in the spiritual realm. Over 100 times in the scripture, it talks specifically about the devil, and the scripture makes it incredibly clear, your task will not be an easy one, but you have everything you need, not only to stand firm, but to walk in victory over your enemy. So today we're going to talk about how to take battle readiness against the enemy. And I can just assure you, I'll start with this. The scripture, not one place does it say that this battle between you and the adversary will take place between two fiddle players down in Georgia. You have to be a certain age to understand that joke. If you don't get it, find somebody old like me. The battlefield that Paul describes, the battlefield that so many New Testament writers describe, is unlike any other battlefield. So when Paul writes this book, to this letter to the church in Ephesus, this book of Ephesians, as we get to chapter 6, he's really starting to get like clear with this. Like, hey, let's not just play around with this anymore. Let me tell you some real truth about this battle. So we'll pick up today in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. He says, a final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies. Your translation might say all the schemes of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then, after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Nearly every writer in the New Testament, either indirectly or sometimes references or very specifically, addresses this idea of spiritual warfare. In fact, Jesus, when summarizing part of his mission while he was here on the earth, he tells us exactly what he's doing and quoting the prophet Isaiah. We read it in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 18. Jesus is referencing this Old Testament prophecy. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the captives will be released, the blind will see, and the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. So many of the first century believers, and even some of the believers leading up to that first century, they believed this Messiah would come to set them free from the captivity or the reign and the rule of the governments around them. This first century group of believers, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah to set them free from the Roman rule. But Jesus came to do so much more than just get you out of paying Roman taxes. When he writes this and he reads this and he recites this, the captives that he refers to are the people that are under oppression and under influence of the demonic, that they would be released, that we would be released, that freedom has come for all who believe. So Paul is again reminding everyone that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not people versus people, but it's against schemes and strategies and powers in the spiritual realm. But it's against spiritual forces in high places, in unseen places. There is an evil enemy thinking about how to sabotage your family. There is an evil army strategizing how to separate you from the creator of the universe. There are people, there are enemies, there are evilness scheming against you. So when Paul writes this letter, often people get kind of afraid of it, like, he's writing this to scare me. Can I just offer, Paul is not writing this as a scare tactic. He's not using it as manipulation or motivation to get you come back to the Lord. What he's really saying is, it's going to be tough. Your enemy knows what he's doing. He's got a good plan in place. But he's not saying, so hopefully it works out for you. He's saying, look, this is a letter to inspire you and to prepare you for battle. Your task will not be an easy one, but the war is already over. Jesus won. He's defeated the enemy. He has defeated hell, death, and the grave. Like, we win. Now, in the meantime, we read this last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In the meantime, we will not be outsmarted by the devil, for we are familiar with his evil schemes. So church, we got to be familiar for what he's going to throw at us. How does he scheme? The power of evil. It's in your notes. The power of evil exists in three parts: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Three parts, three facets. The world is the external systems that cultivate and foster the evil in around us, in us, through us. The global opinion, the popular consensus, the loud influences in our life. The phrase is like, well, everybody else does it, so why can't I? The world is the culture that rejects Jesus. It's idolatry, it's selfishness, it's self-centeredness, it's pride. Those things that are built into our systems of our world, built into our economic system, built into our political system, built into our entertainment system, and even in some cases built into our education system. It's those influences that surround us and make it seem like this is the culture that we must adhere to. The flesh is another realm of evil. The flesh, the Bible uses this term a lot. The flesh is our desires of our fallen nature. It's our carnal desires. It's things like lust, envy, jealousy, things like ungodly anger or our draw and need for revenge or greed. Paul would describe this battle, this war with the flesh like this in Romans 7 and 22. He says, I love God's law with all of my heart, but there is another power within me that's at war with my mind. It makes so much sense as when Paul would say later on, so let God transform you by changing the way you think. Because in my mind, I'm given to my flesh. This is a big statement right here, and I don't want you to miss it. It's not always the devil's fault that we sin. The flesh plays a big part in this. Our flesh desires things that are ungodly. And in our world, what makes it even worse is the world often celebrates the desires of the flesh. I mean, we phrase it so it's so much more cute, right? Like, just follow your heart. Just do whatever makes you happy. Just do what feels good to you. I mean, we're only slightly more advanced mammals, so don't deny your animalistic instincts. Just do whatever you desire to do. We either land over here heavy on the flesh and the world, or we hyper-spiritualize everything and make the devil out to be the culprit of every bad thing that happens. Well, you know, Pastor, I've been trying to diet and drop those few extra pounds from Christmas. It's July. Moving on. So I was at work this week, and like, you know, someone brought Dan's donuts into the break room, and wouldn't you know, that devil really, he wafted that aroma right over into my cubicle, and the next thing I know, I was just following my feelings and my nose, and it took me right in there, and Pastor, the devil made me eat a donut. No, he didn't. You were just hungry and couldn't exercise self-control. That was your flesh. That was not the devil at all. But people in our life, and people, I would even say in our particular part of the world, we kind of fixate on the other two. We get stuck on the world and the flesh. We kind of gear all of the evil motivations in our world must be a result of the world and the flesh. I mean, we say things like, we read books like, we see magazines at the checkout line like, you just got to be a little bit stronger today than you were yesterday. You just got to put in a little bit more work. Come on, you just got to discipline yourself. Come on, train your body, train your mind. Come on, it's good stuff. Train it. And then when it comes to the pressures of the world, like, man, Pastor, we just got to be in the world, but we are not of the world. Can I get a good amen? Like, it is, we got to do the right things and put off the bad influences. We got to be ready to put in work. Those are all great things, but that's not the entirety of the enemy that we face. I love how Pastor Jack Hayford says it. He says, you can't cast out your flesh, and you can't disciple a demon. So either through fear, or we just don't want to know about it, or maybe unawareness, or maybe even ignorance, most people never consider the threat of evil through the demonic. In fact, I would say in our Western culture, it's probably worse than most parts of the world. In our Western culture, our worldview is shaped on our senses. If I can't see it, if I can't hear it, if I can't taste it, if I can't touch it, and if I can't smell it, it's not real. Because we can make a battle plan to go up against any of our senses, but if I can't sense it, I'll miss it. When we have a biblical worldview, when we understand the world through the lens of the scriptures, then we understand when Paul writes Ephesians chapter 6 and 10, one final word, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power, put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. But let me just give you one of the strategies of the devil that I think he's done a really good job of convincing people of. If the devil is invisible, he must be imaginary. I think what an incredible, powerful lie that the devil has for us is to convince us that he's not really real, that he's not really a big deal, that he's not really working behind the scenes trying to get us far away from God as he can. Because I can't see him, I can't touch him, I can't smell him, he must not be real. You maybe have heard me talk about it before. Before I became a pastor, I was a school teacher. And back in my school teacher days, the one school that I taught at, like every year we would do a carnival in the gym. So the carnival was just a homemade carnival. Like it wasn't like bring in the county fair. It was like, hey, let's get a bunch of groups and teachers and after school activities to put together some homemade carnival-like games. And you pay a little admission fee and you could play a game and you could win some tokens or some prizes or some treats of some sort. And I'll never forget this one particular year we had the carnival in the gym and they had a table set up just like this. And this group was put together. They put together a whack-a-mole game. You know the whack-a-mole game where you got the little mole, like little puppet-looking guy, and he pops up. So they had six holes across the top of the table, skirt on it just like this. And people would come up, and they think they're going to be all cute. You know, they're like, oh, look at me. Miss, miss, miss. Ah! Like just getting frustrated and angry. And then the next person would go, and man, they're swinging away. And that's, I mean, they had this system down. Like whatever the system, the mechanism was so difficult to hit. And then what made it worse was the only occasion that you actually reached way over there and you got the mole, you move on to the next one. And what happens? That little booger over there popped right back up again. And you see like kids getting upset and you see parents getting upset and you see older, no, I'm not going to say that. Like you would see people get so frustrated at this game. Before long, it became like the game of all games. Nobody could win. Everybody wanted to participate. The line got really long. All the other people got in line to come and to play this game. And after a while, this young little kindergarten boy gets in line and he waits patiently. He's eyeing, like looking around the line from time to time, seeing what's going on, looking for even at 5 and 6 years old, like a strategy of how the moles are moving or the speed or what's a tip or a tendency that he can see. And as he walks up, they hand him the hammer and you can see his eyes light up like it's about to get real. And he comes up and they had this little stool for the smaller kids to be able to step up on, to get up on there so they could see a better view of the table. But the stool made it kind of difficult because as a little guy right here on a stool, like it was hard to reach to the far ends of the table. So the little guy stops before the stool. And the lady in charge of the game, she's like, hey, buddy, you can step up on that stool. And he just kind of shakes his head looking for a minute. He's not having anything to do with the stool. In fact, he kind of moves over to the side a little bit, walks up beside the stool, and kicks the stool over out of the way. And at this point, like, he's drawing some attention. Like, this half of the gym is just going silent. Like, what's this guy about to do? Like, this is getting kind of interesting. Finally, a little dude walks up and pulls the hammer back with one hand like this. He reaches down and grabs that curtain and pulls it up like this. And it's his older brother and two of his high school buddies with little mole puppets on their hand, sticking them up through the holes. It doesn't take him long at all before the lady in charge of it could react. And he takes that hammer and just starts whacking. Boom! Lighting them up, man. I'm going to win this game one way or another. Church, can I just offer this? Many of us live this Christian life just wearing ourselves out. I know I need to forgive people, but it's hard to forgive people. It's hurtful. If I forgive them, I'm going to let them go of that thing that they did to me. It's going to be like, it's okay to be like it was before. And we got to go back to reset where things were. And this is hard work, but I got to forgive. And we just wear ourselves out. And I got this habit that I want to give up, but this will be the last time. Nope, this will be the last time. Nope, this will be the last time. No, this will be the last time. And this lady that I work with, she's so much more attractive than my wife, but I'll just turn my eyes away. But now I got to turn, and then she sent me a text and that. And we wear ourselves out trying to win spiritual battles by applying the weapons of flesh and the world. Can I just offer this? If we would take the time to recognize the truth that Jesus offers and to lift up the curtain to see the evil activity happening beneath the table, there's powers that exist in high places that operate in the unseen realm. There are powers that exist in high places that operate in the lowest levels. And if we would just take the time to exercise the truth of what we know, we'd walk in victory in this spiritual war. Church, we have got to stop playing games. Like we can just try harder, give our best efforts, and walk all over the enemy. There are higher forces at work in this game. The devil and his demons are scheming and plotting, using the structures and the systems of our world, playing off the desires of our flesh, using the corruption of our fallen nature and the influences of our fallen world to gather our attention, to draw our desires away from that of God. Can I just offer this? The devil doesn't create our desires. He doesn't manufacture evils. He magnifies them. He exploits them. He can't create the desires that God put within us, but he can distort them into ways that they lead us away from God. He highlights the frustration in our life. Look how bad that was. Look how mean they were. Look how terrible the circumstance was. And he fuels that frustration into a hunger for revenge. We said this last week. Remember that the devil is not equal to God in any manner. He's not a type of God. He's not a godly being. He was a being created by God, at first as an angel. He's not God. Only God can create. So his best game is to distort, corrupt, pervert, and pollute the things that God created. He takes the good things of God and twists them in a way where it draws us away from God. I'll give you some examples. Intimacy with your spouse inside of God's context and covenant of marriage is good, is godly, is incredible, and is holy. So what's the enemy do? He distorts what God created for good and perverts God's design for romantic intimacy. It's okay to enjoy this outside of the covenant of marriage. Everybody else does. I mean, those rules were in existence for your grandparents. Everybody else is enjoying this now. Why don't you too? Church, sin separates us from God. It's not just a good practice to put in place. When God outlines, this is my instruction for you, there's meaning behind it. My sin takes me out of alignment with God, and it opens the door for a stronghold of the devil. God loves you. He chose you. He called you. He set you apart. And when we humble ourselves before the Lord and everyone else, he will lift you up at the right time. But the devil pollutes that. Man, look how successful you are. Look how good you've been doing. You are a big deal. You are somebody. Look what all you've accomplished. And it opens the door for the devil to have a stronghold through pride in our life. And look at all the things that God has blessed me with. God, I am so grateful and thankful for your blessing and your provision on me. Until I get home tomorrow and my neighbor's got a newer, nicer car. And next week when I come home, I see that their kids are in 3 more travel sports. And I just can't keep up. But you know what? I work hard for this money. This is my money to do with what I want. I deserve to put this money where I want to. I know I could help people. I know I could bless the church. I know I could do some other things. But I deserve this. And it opens a door for a stronghold, for a foothold of greed, of isolation, of selfishness, and of self-centeredness. God loves me just the way I am. Yes, he does. God's got grace so big we can't even fathom. Yes, he does. So I can just do whatever I want, and God's grace is going to cover me. Yeah? So I can just satisfy my own fleshly desires and live in a way that I want to, and God's going to be okay with it because I feel like me and God are good. God's got grace for this, right? So I can just try later and enjoy life now. And we open the door for the enemy to take residence in our life. We open the door. We hand over a foothold, a crack in the door for the devil to hang on to. Church, his game is clever. Lies so good that they sound like truth. You might even say this, lies so good that they look good. If it sounds good and it looks good, we might even say that this is good things from God. The devil isn't just about the bad stuff in our life. Like if the devil only tempted us with bad things, get drunk and get in a wreck, nobody's gonna do that. Get drunk and have a good time, that sounds better. It's a lie so good, sounding so good, he'll distort and corrupt and pollute the good stuff that God created for us to leave us wanting more. One strategy, if the devil is invisible, then he must be imaginary. Another strategy, if it looks good, it must be of God. Back to our senses, if it sounds good, if it smells good, if it feels good, it must be of the Lord. Pastor, doesn't the Bible say that all good things come from the Lord? Can I just offer this? Sometimes the devil lies by distorting the truth. Sometimes he lies by omitting parts of the truth. The lies of omission are just as deadly as the lies that change the truth. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 16, don't be misled. What's he saying? You're going to get lied to. Don't believe it. My dear brothers and sisters, whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father. It's not just the good things. How many of us know this, especially in our part of the world? Just because something tastes good doesn't mean it's good for you. I got about 45 pounds of Mountain Dew right here that I could promise you. Just because it looks good doesn't mean that it's good for you. Just because it feels good in the moment doesn't mean it's good for you. Just because it sounds good doesn't mean it's good for the people around you. I like to compare sin like this. Oftentimes, sin is a lot like a sneeze. Sin usually feels good in the moment, but after it's over, you just got a mess in your hands. There is a reality to believing that things are better than they really are. Just because it's good, it might be good wrapping something terrible. A 99% truth is still a 100% lie. The devil is content with you believing 99% of the truth if he can wedge in a 1% lie that takes you away from the goodness and the plans and the love of our Creator. The devil is hiding under the table. with these little puppets that he's just placing at the right time. We got to be willing to lift up the curtain to see what's really going on beneath the surface. Now, before you grab a squirt gun and charge the gates of hell, let's look at God's instruction to how we prepare ourselves to be battle ready. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. The very next verse, verse 14, Paul writes, "So stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth, the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes with the good news so that you'll be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So for five chapters in this letter, this book that we call Ephesus, Paul has been pleading with the Christians, submit your lives fully to Christ. Soak yourself in the gospel of Jesus. Understand the importance of being filled with and remaining filled with the Holy Spirit. And then one final word. He's concluding this letter to the church. And the analogy that Paul uses, I think maybe we could all would assume, were some like magical, mystical battle gear. Like, if you are worthy of wielding the magical hammer. Okay, now. So put on your magical, mystical armor. Buckle your belt of invincibility. And then Paul lists these six pieces of armor. And I got to apologize on behalf of every youth pastor in the 80s, 90s, early 2000s. Because we, including myself, spent way too much time teaching about the equipment. Like the equipment was the magical tactical gear that repelled and fended off the attacks of the enemy. I've come to learn that the pieces that Paul describes in this letter were really just another way of saying, be filled with and stay filled with the Spirit. And surrender every part of your life, every part of who I am, to Jesus. The armor is another way of applying the gospel to every facet of my life. You see, Paul was a Jew before he followed Jesus. He was not just a Jew, he was an expert in the Jewish law. So as we can look around and think maybe Paul was just making a reference to the Roman soldiers who had captured him and taken him into prison, and maybe the gear that they were on were like, man, Paul's like, this is a great sermon analogy. We'll put on the helmet and the breastplate and all these good things. But here's what I believe. As an expert of Jewish law, Paul wasn't just taking cues from the soldiers. He was reaching back into the Jewish scriptures, into the prophet Isaiah, who described who the Messiah, who Jesus would be. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 5, he writes about the coming Messiah who wouldn't come for hundreds more years. He, the Messiah, will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. Isaiah 59 and 17, he says, he, the Messiah, put on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. These pieces that Paul is talking about isn't just this gear. He was talking about the armor that Jesus was already wearing. And when you invite Jesus into your life, he shows up wearing all of the gear already. And when you surrender your life to him, you get every piece of his spiritual armor with him. Church, the key in winning the spiritual warfare isn't just try harder to defeat your flesh. The key is not just do better and surround yourself with good people, separate yourself from those who are bad influences. Those are all important. But Paul wasn't just compelling us, just try harder on our own. He said, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Putting on the full armor of God is another way of saying be filled with the Spirit and stay filled with the Spirit and stay in tune with the Spirit and stay under the protection and alignment of the Spirit. Then you'll be able to stand firm against all of the strategies, all of the schemes of the devil. He's saying, pull up the curtain. Now, if it was just Luke working out, I've been going to the gym, can you tell? And Luke, going to the gym, walks up and yanks up this curtain under my own strength, I'm going to get punched right in the mouth. But if I walk up to the table full of the Spirit of the Lord, wearing the armor that Jesus already possesses, and I pull up the curtain, there ain't nothing stopping me. I will walk in victory because Jesus already won the victory. I don't have to worry about losing. I don't have to worry about what I'm going to lose in the process. Know your enemy. It's not an easy task, but through the power of Christ, you have everything you need to walk in victory in this spiritual attack. Now, with that on your mind, let's look at the two that we'll get through today. The first one, the first piece of armor, the belt of truth. How does a belt work? Well, Pastor, the belt is what you put around your trousers to keep them up. Yes, that's how a belt works. A battle belt was a little bit wider belt. It kept your pants where they were supposed to be, but also was wide enough to protect you all the way up to your breastplate. It protected like your lower organs. It protected your guts, like all that good kind of stuff right there. It was a thicker belt this way and this way. Like it was thick enough if you were getting jabbed or attacked, it would hold off many of those things. So the belt of truth was an important piece of gear. But I think the point that Paul was trying to make was a belt doesn't just fit on the front like a breastplate. A belt doesn't just cover your shins like a shin guard. A belt goes all the way around you. The truth must go all the way around you. There's Christians who do a really good job of facing the truth and hiding the sin. Facing the truth and hiding the preference. Facing the truth and hiding back here. I can look at truth all day long, but it's not going to get all the way around me. I tell you, church, we got to be able to say the truth in every area of my life. Well, listen, I run my own business, and it'd be really easy for me just to keep some of the proceeds that I say I pay in taxes and put them in this account over here that nobody knows about and maybe go buy some things, spend them. Well, you know, nobody knows. No, Paul is saying, listen, you have to put the truth all the way around you. You've got to give truth access to every area of your life. Most people in our world, they determine the way that we find truth is whatever feels right. You've heard people say it. Maybe you say it. I've said it. Yeah, this feels good. This feels right. I'm going to respond this way. This feels right. I'm going to do that thing. It feels right. Well, oftentimes our feelings are just deceiving us. Our feelings are what's leading us down the wrong path to the flesh and the world. Anywhere that I'm not willing to put the truth of the Lord in is a stronghold for the enemy to have an attack and demonic to take up space in my heart. When we fail to apply God's word in an area of our life, the devil moves into that room. And I'm telling you, he doesn't just slide in and slide back out. He moves in, sets up a couch, a chair, a table, and makes himself at home. When we fail to apply the truth in every area of our life, the devil takes up residency in some portion, maybe some portions of our life. So what do we do? So the truth will always silence a lie. The light will always overcome the darkness. So if we don't know the truth, how can we use the truth? If we don't believe the truth, how can we use the truth? If I know the truth and ignore the truth, I give the devil a foothold to have access to a part of my life. So surround yourself with the truth. Surround yourself with the world of God. When our worldview is bent to the consensus of culture, we'll just do whatever feels right in the moment. But when our worldview is seen through the lens of the scriptures and we surround ourselves with what God says about every area of our life, the truth of the gospel is our belt of truth. Number two, the body armor of God's righteousness. Now, many of the English translations call this body armor or the breastplate. Your translation might say the chest plate of righteousness. In a battle armor, what's the breastplate cover? Most importantly, it covers your heart. And you could argue your heart is the most important part of your physical body. Your righteousness that it talks about, your righteousness is to be in right standing with God. But righteousness is also the way of living that is right. So unrighteousness is living that's out of alignment with the right way or the truth of God. You can come to church every Sunday. You can go to church camp, young people, all week long. You can worship your guts out. You can schedule prayer time, private time. You can get up early in the morning, have your prayer time. You can come to church, have your prayer time. You can go pray with other people all the time. Pray, pray, pray. But if we don't purpose to live righteous, to live in alignment with the instruction of our God, you've wasted your breath in praise and prayer. God loves you just the way you are, absolutely. It's okay to not be okay. We put it on the wall. We believe that wholeheartedly. But he loves you so much, and he loves you too much to not leave you the way you are. God's got grace for us, absolutely. But Paul says, but that's not a free pass to go on sinning. When we put on the body armor, that's the righteousness of Christ. There is a portion of the body armor that is only found in the righteousness of Christ, that he makes us right in the eyes of the Father. But there's a portion of this righteousness, this breastplate of righteousness that we put on, that is our responsibility to live right. It's our holiness. It's the way that I live. The breastplate protects our physical heart. Our heart is so valuable, so important. Our heart pumps blood to different parts of our body. Our heart keeps you alive. Our heart gives you energy. Our heart gives the rest of your body functionability. What your physical heart is to your physical body, your spiritual heart is to your spiritual life. And we, so many Christians, walk around with an exposed spiritual heart because we don't come in alignment with God's teaching and scripture. I need a vibrant spiritual heart. I need a healthy spiritual heart. I need a functioning, high-capacity spiritual heart to do the works that God has set before me. I need a functioning, high-capacity spiritual heart to walk in spirit and step for step with the Lord. I need a functioning, vibrant, healthy heart to be able to do the things that God's called me to do every day of my life. Our spiritual heart contains our will and our emotions and our conscience, all wrapped up into this. So there's no questioning why the enemy would try so hard to pierce our spiritual hearts. That's why Proverbs warns us so early in the scriptures. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Guard your heart above all else, for it, your will, your emotions, your conscience, it determines the course of your life. Christians, our righteousness, our right living, it protects our spiritual heart from access to the attacks of the enemy. So many Christians view God's instruction as a best practice. God says, do this. Well, that's what's best, but if I don't do that, everybody else is doing this anyway. God can't get mad at everybody. It's going to be fine. No, God puts practices in place because he knows what's best for you now and for the rest of your days here and in eternity. When God says this is what's best, it's not because he's trying to control you to be a rule follower, to be a rule freak. He's saying, listen, I've seen the future. I know how this plays out. It doesn't end well. Do this, and I promise you're setting yourself up, but you're also protecting your spiritual heart through the righteousness of this breastplate. My unrighteousness puts cracks and holes in the breastplate. I can't imagine going into a knife fight with a breastplate with holes and cracks and access for the person that I'm fighting with to pierce my heart. Paul's teaching, live in such a way that your right living is the breastplate. Understand that you won't get it perfect and the righteousness of Christ will cover you. But there are willingness to just accept sin and say it's just a best practice that we missed the mark on. No, we're allowing access to the enemy to penetrate our spiritual heart, to take residence, to take occupancy, to take ownership in something that was never his to begin with. So can I just offer that that habit, that relationship, that fantasy, that lie, that selfishness, that self-centeredness, that lifestyle, that self-righteousness, if you don't surrender that to Jesus, you're giving the devil a foothold for demonic and spiritual attacks. So when Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah, Luke chapter 4, he says, he sent me to proclaim that the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Can I just offer that there is no lie that you've ever believed that the truth of God can't overcome? That the God of the universe wishes to open our eyes to what we're not seeing in the darkness under the table. The blind, the spiritually blind will have eyes to see the attacks are greater than just my flesh or the world, that there's something much lower causing problems. There is no lifestyle that you're in that the grace of God in alignment with his will won't reach down and pull you out of the rut you've been in. That those who have been oppressed will be set free. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. But that wasn't the end of the letter. He continues in his conclusion, and he writes, I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory, and let us beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. But you see, that victory was good, but our victory is better. Our victory was different.